So where does power lie in the world? And that must have been one of the questions that the first readers of Mark's Gospel would ask as they lived, believed, and suffered in the frightening world of the Emperor Nero. And it's a question that's raised surely by many people today in the critical days of fragile peace in which we live. It's a question I heard raised, or similar questions, on doorstep after doorstep in John Brown Place on Tuesday night. Indeed, one couple told me with unmistakable relief how their daughter had just returned that very day, safe and sound, from Bali, Indonesia. So where does power lie in our world, ultimately? Now, the answer is given here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. And the answer is, up there. Not now up there on the Galilean mountain, but up there on the heavenly throne, where Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, reigns over the nations with authority. Now, that statement would be regarded by the world out there as crass stupidity, or sheer escapism, or worse. And I was trying to think last week of a picture which would indicate what the mass of people think about our activity today, coming to church, and in particular this sermon this morning. And this is what came to my mind. Do you remember the game of Conkers? Of course you do. Well, this is Conkers season, and you may or may not know, but last week the World Conker Championships were held in Northamptonshire, and 400 challengers from all over the world competed to win the trophies. And the winner of the woman's trophy said this, quotes, "I've been a conker player all my life. It's wonderful to have the opportunity to be eccentric." And as I thought about that, it seemed to me that the majority of people out there think that we have turned in here this morning as eccentrics for the Christian equivalent of a game of Conkers. And therefore, we are bonkers. Well, that's okay, isn't it? We can handle that. So let me invite you to look with me at one of the greatest events recorded in the Gospels, namely the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And that's described for us here by Mark, the Gospel writer, on the basis of the eyewitness of Peter. You see, Mark got his Gospel largely through Peter, and Peter was an eyewitness of this event, as he tells us, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. So what do we learn about this astonishing event? Let's look at the three elements in the story. And the first element is the change in Jesus' appearance. Verse 3, "His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them." Now, literally, that says whiter than any laundry could whiten them. I wonder why the laundries disappeared. I wonder why the translators missed out the word laundry in the New International Version. When I was a youngster, I remember my mother used to gather bed linen and tablecloths and my father's shirts and collars for the laundry. Sounds terribly old-fashioned nowadays, doesn't it? We, with our sophisticated automatic washing machines manufactured by Hoover and Zanussi and others. You'll be very impressed with my knowledge of washing machines, won't you? That's where my knowledge ends. And I knew even less about washing clothes as a teenager in Dundee. But I do remember that every month on a Friday afternoon my mother would gather the laundry linen and she would wrap it up and parcel it up with brown paper and tie it up with string and place it on the front doorstep. And later that afternoon it would be uplifted by the Arbroath steam laundry. And a week later on Friday, a brown paper parcel tied up with string would be put back on the doorstep, all cleaned and whitened. Now there was no laundry like the Arbroath steam laundry, certainly not in Dundee or the surrounding area. And I have to say that, of course, because the daughter of the owner just stays down the road at Lenzie, and her husband's a doctor in a practice in Kirkintilloch, and it's a small world. So let me say again, the Arbroath steam laundry was the greatest laundry in all the world because it cleaned clothes that became whiter than white. Now, you know, I think Mark is saying something to us like this. He's saying, take all the Arbroath steam laundries in the world. Take all the laundries that are greater than the Arbroath steam laundries in the world. Take all these laundries together and not one of them could produce anything like the whiteness with which Jesus Christ's clothes glistened on the mountain. We have to ask the question, where did this whiteness come from? And the answer is obvious, isn't it? From a heavenly laundry. Only a heavenly laundry could produce such heavenly whiteness for the man from heaven. And this is the point, because whiteness symbolizes the God who is light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, says the Bible. I am the light of the world, said Jesus Christ, and those who follow me shall not walk in darkness but have the light of life. So here then is a glimpse of who Jesus Christ really is. We're shown that on the mountain. He's the Son of God, who is the author of life, the source of life, the giver of life, eternal life even. Jesus Christ here appears in his divine extraordinariness. Because you see, up till then, the disciples had only seen Jesus in his ordinariness, his human ordinariness. But Jesus' human ordinariness was really the mask that he wore over the years to obscure and hide his real identity. Now, in just over a week's time, children all over the country will be putting on masks on their faces as we approach trick-or-treat time at Halloween. And on that particular night, our doorbells will be ringing all evening. Oh joy, oh rapture. And we shall see these children with masks on their faces, dressed up, and they'll be hiding their identities. But we know, of course, that this hiddenness is very superficial. My little grandson put on a mask just the other week, and he came into the room to frighten Grandpa. So I played the game with him, and I jumped up in fear and bewilderment and looked at this Monsters, Inc. figure and said, "Who is this?" And he whipped off his mask and he said, "It's me, Grandpa." And I said, "Oh, I didn't know it was you." Now, the mask wearing that goes on at this season of the year is, of course, just a game. But Jesus' mask wearing over his 33 years was no party game, it was no charade, it was no facade. Jesus was truly incognito for all his years. People saw him as an ordinary human. Indeed, sometimes less than human, because his human frailty was exaggerated by his poverty and homelessness and his rejection and pain. "There is no beauty that we should desire of him," said the prophet Isaiah, pointing forward to him. "He is one from whom men hide their faces," the prophet went on to say. So you see, we have here the Son of God, God the Son, in his life wearing this mask of humble humanity, from the cradle to the grave. And the cross, of course, is the ultimate incognito. How can you have a dead deity? But every now and then, Jesus lets his mask slip to enable us to see who he really is. And that's what happens in the Transfiguration. And so we can identify the person who died. And I think it's helpful to think in this way. The cross took place between the Transfiguration on this side and the Resurrection on that side. And we have to go to the Transfiguration and to the Resurrection to get the identity of this person and place it onto the one who died on the cross at Calvary. So that you today, sitting in the pew, can say beyond all shadow of doubt, this was the King of Glory. This was the risen Lord who died for me and for my sins on the cross. And on the mountain of Transfiguration, the mask was off, the disguise was removed, the ID was revealed, and his status was confirmed. So that you as an individual believer sitting where you are this very moment can say, beyond all doubt, it was the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there's the first element in this great event, the change in Jesus' appearance. And the second element is the conversation with Moses and Elijah. Verse 4, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Now what on earth are they doing there? And how on earth did Peter recognize them? Did Jesus say, "Hello, Moses"? "Hi, Elijah"? And why Moses and Elijah with Christ? Was it because they were great mountaineers that they'd met God and done great things for God in mountains in the Old Testament story? Was it because, according to Jewish tradition, Moses and Elijah, along with Enoch, were regarded as the three deathless ones, and so their appearance here would be evidence of the life to come? Or was it that they were there as representatives of the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament scriptures pointing forward to Christ? Well, all these things I'm sure were true, but it seems to me that supremely they were there with Jesus because they were great saviors of the past who'd been rejected. So what were they talking about? Well, they were talking about Jesus' salvation through rejection of the cross. If you read Luke's Gospel and his account of this event, chapter 9, he says that Moses and Elijah were talking about Jesus' departure at Jerusalem. That's to say, his death at Jerusalem. That was what they were talking about. And what was the point of the conversation? Well, it seems to me that the point of the conversation must have been to encourage Jesus to go on with this process of rejection and go on to the cross and be a great Savior and complete salvation. It's terribly important, isn't it, for somebody who's going to do a great work to find encouragement. A year past June, a friend of ours from Vancouver, Bruce Milne, was staying in our house. He was speaking at a large minister's conference in Glasgow. And I well remember on the Wednesday evening him coming and expressing tremendous fear about the address he had to give the next day. He'd suffered some discouragements that morning. He was unsure of his message. And he felt totally inadequate for the occasion. And at 10 o'clock at night he came down and he said, "Can I just go over the message with you and see if it's okay?" And I can well identify with these very real fears that preachers have really continually. And so he went over his message with me, and I said, "That's great, Bruce." But I don't think I was much help, because I was just home a week from hospital and was sitting like a half-shut knife, and my brain was more dead than usual. And I didn't really offer him much encouragement, because In the wee small hours of the morning, he was still pacing the floor and trying to rehearse what he was going to say, and eventually at 3 o'clock, he phoned home to Vancouver and spoke to his wife and told out his fears. And what did she say to him? Well, of course, she encouraged him and strengthened him and assured him there would be help and it would be a blessing. And so it was, apparently, the next day. Now, perhaps you've experienced this in your life. I'm sure some people have. There's something you've had to do and you didn't think you were up to it, and you've suffered great discouragement, and along has come somebody to strengthen and encourage you. You've gone forward and done it. Now, remember that Jesus was profoundly discouraged at this time. On the page before, we read about how he told his disciples about his impending death, and they said to him virtually, "Don't talk nonsense." There are some people who feel called to a ministry of discouragement, even in the church at times. And how profoundly dismayed Jesus must have been as he faced the future. And a few days later, he's here on the mountain. And so Moses and Elijah are there surely to encourage him to go on with it. Have you ever wished that you could be a fly on the wall sometimes and listen into some conversations? I have. Oh, to have been a blue bottle on the mountain that day and heard what they were saying. Can you imagine it? I've imagined that it would be something like this. In colloquial language, "Lord," they might have said, "do you know it's the talk of the stevie in heaven, what you're going to do? The angels are gobsmacked. They're peering over spellbound in wonder at what you're going to do. And we believers in heaven are eternally grateful. So keep going. For what you're going to do is going to mean worldwide blessing for multitudes. There's going to be wealth for the poor, health for the sick, rescue for the lost, and life for the dead. So go on. Your death on Calvary is going to be like an exodus," says Moses, "compared to which mine was but a shadow. Your victory at Calvary is going to be a victory," said Elijah, "compared with which mine was nothing. So be encouraged. Go forward. Go on. Go on, go on, go on." Aren't you glad that they encouraged Jesus to go to the cross for you and to die for your sakes and for mine? There's a second element in this great event of the Transfiguration: the change in Jesus' appearance, the conversation with Moses and Elijah. And the third element is the voice from heaven. Verse 7, "Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him.'" And the point is, of course, they hadn't been listening to him. I've just alluded to that. Turn the page back and you find out that Jesus told them what was going to happen and they didn't listen. Well, God says, "Listen to him again. Listen again, you disciples." And it's very interesting if you read what Jesus says coming down the mountain. He says exactly the four things that he'd said to them a few days previously, that which we looked at on Communion Sunday. He told them that the Son of Man must suffer, verse 12, be rejected, verse 12, be killed and rise, verse 9. Exactly the same four things. Listen to him. Again. And again and again. And I guess we disciples of Jesus need to listen again and again to what he tells us about his cross and his death until it penetrates, until we grasp it, get hold of it, and it makes a difference to our lives. So there's the third element in the story. So where does power lie ultimately today? The answer is with Christ, because of his empty cross. Last week I read that a preacher has to ask himself two questions every time he preaches on a Bible passage. The first question is, what? What does this mean? I've tried to explain it. The second question is equally important. So what? So what does it mean for you and for me today? And I think it can mean a great deal as citizens of this world, giving us peace as we face all the instability of the international scene. You see, we've really got to take this glimpse given to us in Mark 9 and place it alongside the horrors of the front pages of our newspapers week by week. We've really got to take this glimpse from Mark 9 and place it alongside the terrors which are revealed from News at 10 on our television screens. And we've got to ask ourselves the question, where does power lie? And remind ourselves that Christ will have the last word on evil in this world. And I suggest it also makes a tremendous difference in our personal lives, especially at times if we're facing what appears to be chaos and confusion, pain and perplexity, and we ask ourselves the question, now where does the power lie in my own situation? And we remember, we know in all things God works together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Where does the power lie? It lies with Christ because of his empty cross. But the question is, how does the power up there get to us down here? Oh, I wish we had time to read the story that follows, because that really brings us down to earth and tells us what life is like when you come down the mountaintop. So what's life like in the valley according to the story that follows? Well, if we would read it, we would find out that the experts are arguing, people are hurting, parents are weeping, and the church disciples are failing while the devil is active. And that's how it's going to be right until the end, until Jesus comes again. The experts will be arguing, people will be hurting, parents will be weeping, and so often the followers of Jesus will be failing as the devil is active. So you're saying, is there no power then down here below? Oh yes, there is. Remember, the power is up there because of the empty cross, and he channels it down to his people as they take up the cross daily and follow him. And that means two things as we draw to a close from Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, two things about taking up the cross. First of all, it means trusting Christ's word. Listen to him, says the voice from heaven. There's nothing more important than this for the church to do, to listen to Christ's word. Now, it's the hardest thing in the world today to stand up for Christ's word and not be ashamed of his words. Some of you will know that in the office and the staff room. You'll know that. Let me also say it's perhaps the most foolish thing to do, to be a preacher of Christ and his cross. Last Wednesday I was getting my blood test. And it was a visiting sister that did it, so I didn't know her and she didn't know me. And she asked me what I did for a living and I told her. And she said, how long have you been there? And I said, 25 years. What? She said, giving my arm an extra jab. What on earth do you find to say to the people every Sunday for 25 years? And I said, well, actually, it's no problem. It really would be a problem if it was left to me and my own opinions and views. But really, my job is just to pass on Jesus' words and God's truth and the Bible's teaching. And I never have a problem what to put in. The problem is what to leave out. And if you'd known how many pages I'd ripped up and discarded this morning, you'd be really quite relieved that the sermon is not as long as it might have been. There's so much material about Christ. There's so much in his teaching. It's exhaustless and fathomless and applies to every aspect of our lives. Listen to him. That's to say, trust his word and obey it and follow it and put it into practice. That's what it means to take up the cross in Mark 9, to trust his word, and secondly, to ask for his power. If you'd read the story that follows, you'd have found out that the disciples' failure was a failure of power. And Jesus said the answer to their failure, verse 29, was this: this kind can only come out by prayer. And it follows when you think of it. If the power is up there with Christ because of his empty cross, then the great task of the church is to pray. It's logical, isn't it? It follows. Ask for that power to come down. But it's the hardest thing in the world to pray, isn't it? We'll always find excuses why not to pray. We'll always find excuses on a Wednesday evening. But this is where the power comes. Not only by trusting the word, but by asking in prayer. So you see, the power up there is channeled to us down here as we take up the cross daily and follow Christ. And that means hardship and costliness and suffering. But it means life and power and influence for Jesus Christ and the spreading of his kingdom. So let me ask you as we close, will you take up the cross today in a new way? And make it the center of your cross-bearing, his word, and prayer to him. That's the message. And that will be a blessing to you and to me and to us as a church if we do it. Let's pray together. Living God, who speaks through your word and calls us to faith in Christ and to that discipleship which is marked and shaped by the cross, for therein lies the salvation of the world. We bow in worship as we have glimpsed the greatness of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his sway over history and all its events, the nations and all their designs, and the church and all its failings, and the individual believer in all his or her sufferings. We thank you that we have a kingdom which cannot fail. We bless you for the kingship of Christ and ask that our eyes might be opened to believe in him today and to trust him and to entrust to him the very running of our lives, to stand up for his word, to pass it on, to give ourselves unceasingly to prayer. O God, your kingdom come, your will be done on this patch of earth as it is in heaven. For Jesus' sake, amen.